All right. I have prayerful permission to bang on the pulpit now. We're on to Ephesians chapter 4. The theme doesn't change. The application in his letter does. But the theme of the mystery of God and the purpose of Christ continues on. There's a very abrupt change from chapters 1 to 3, and then when you start chapter 4. But it's entirely linked together. And you'll see threads that run back from the things that he talks about, but the direction is very much different in spite of the purpose being the same. We're going to review a couple of things real quick. I told you last week that I would show you how we know based on this verse. Remember last week we read this, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. And we talked about that. That's communicating and talking that the purpose of the church is to communicate this mystery. And it's to this part where it says rulers and authorities in heavenly realms is actually the good guys in the heavenly realms, the angels in the heavenly realms. And the question came up, well, how do we know that? I didn't have the slides ready, and so I said that we would wait and talk that. But so you go back to chapter 2, verse 6, says exact same phrase, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So that in the heavenly realms, there's three Greek words that are translated. That's exact same three words. I would put them up, but it wouldn't help any of us. But they show up again, and this is where the confusion comes in. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. That in the heavenly realms, we're very familiar with chapter 6, verse 12, because we use that verse often, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And it does say the same phrase, in the heavenly realms. So why would the first two not be the same as the second? It has to do with the wording that comes prior to it. So we still have the rulers, the authorities, and the powers that we have in chapter 3, verse 10. But what we don't have in those earlier two is these words, against, because our struggle is against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world. So those rulers, authorities, and powers are in the world that's covered in darkness, that's already been given over to the enemy. Those rulers and authorities and powers are here, and they're not the angels in heaven. And then against these spiritual forces, and then this piece here of evil in the heavenly realms. So what Paul does in chapter 6, verse 12, is recontextualize who else is there. There's the evil group. There's the dark group. That's not who he's talking about in chapter 3, 10 and 2, 6, because there's no sense of those dark powers, and there's no sense of it being in this dark world. So the addition in chapter 6 is to narrow that down of who we're battling against. In the first two sections, no one would think, and God raised us up in 2:6, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, that would be negative or dark. The darkness is brought in, and the narrowing effect happens in the last chapter, not in the first two. So that's how you know in 3:10 that we're talking about the angels and the forces that are God's operating group in chapter 3, verse 10. So I don't know if that's helpful, but that's how you get to that chapter 6, 12 is a smaller group and a different group than the ones that we're talking about in chapter 3. Any questions on that? Wanted to be good to my word and say that we would clear that up. So, all right. Couple of pieces from the chat, from where we've come, because it does very much matter for where we're going. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. A very summative verse of what that chapter is about, chapter 2. And then verse 3:6. The mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So those two verses help us carry into where Paul's going in chapters 4 through 6. So, if you've got your Bible and you want to open it up, we're going to go section by section. It'll all be on the screen as well. It starts off, as a prisoner for the Lord, then. And we don't see what's going to happen here very much, except in this chapter. He is very strong in the language he's going to use. He'll use this here, I urge you, and then a little bit later he's going to actually bring in a little more weight to how strongly he's encouraging what's going on here. But he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, I'm going to put up there, you can't read this. These are all the things he's going to, don't take notes yet. We'll get to them. These are all the things he's going to urge them to do. And the writing small so that we can fit them all on. In this one chapter, he rarely uses a shotgun in a presentation, but here he does. He puts in every bullet in this and just fires them out, because the necessary change from a Gentile to a follower of Christ includes all of this stuff. And so it's very much often in our Christian modern church, we are hesitant to talk to people about behavior. Paul had none of those inhibitions. He was very clear, stop doing this stuff and start doing that stuff. So we'll get to that. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, B is an existence, as opposed to behave, which is a operation. He's saying you need to exist this way. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. So he's giving some introductory statements to what his goal is, that you have to start off as this, you're the fabric of your being, which we know isn't our natural fabric. It needs to be humble, gentle, and patient, and then bearing with one another in love. The three characteristics that we've got here, humility, gentleness, and patience, are going to make it possible to accomplish what he's going to say coming up here. Make every effort. And if you're an underliner, underline every. Because it's easy to read by this statement and have it seem like he's just saying, hey, you know, give this a try. But he's not. The verb here implies that there will be difficulty, that there will absolutely be difficulty, and you need to make absolute effort to overcome it. So that word every means every. Do every possible thing you can. Put in as much effort as you possibly can to keep the unity of the Spirit. His introduction of his directions of life, he starts off with the word urge, which is the word you would be using to drive a horse in a horse race, that you urge that horse on. He's doing everything he can to say, this is what has to happen. Why? Because the calling is so high. Now, to do what I'm urging you to do, you're going to have to be humble and gentle and patient, which is not what we normally are. You have to change that being. And then bear with one another in love. He's building it on love. And then saying, there's going to be trouble. Never be beaten by it. Never stop making the effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. So then we're going to get to this section, 4 through 6. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. There's a trinity of directions here, or of visualizations, and it's on purpose. The trinity itself is going to show up here, and then he has a threefold set of statements. First of all, he's got there's one body, the body of Christ. There's not a bunch of bodies. There's one body. He's going to deal with us as individuals in a minute, but there's one body, and there's only one Spirit. Now, remember, we just got through coming from Gentiles and Jews, and there being two that were made one. So now he's come inside the church and saying, you've got to understand this. There's only one body. And Jerry keeps emphasizing this all the time. There's one, how many churches? There's one church. Now, there's lots of local bodies, but what Paul's wanting to communicate here is, in the same way that there's not Jews and Gentiles and different sort of classifications, there's one, just one body, and there's one spirit that holds that body together. And they're called together to one hope when they were called. So that's that first Trinity piece, first set of three, and it's got the Spirit in it. The next, verse 5, there's one Lord. That's Jesus. So we've got the Spirit, now we've got the Son. There's one Lord, and there's only one faith. There's not Jewish faith and the Gentile faith and this faith and that faith. There's one faith. And this is where we get off track in the world, that there's lots of routes to heaven. There's lots of belief systems. No, there's only one real faith, and that's that faith in who? Jesus, because there's only one Lord. And then there's one baptism. You've got one Lord, one faith, and then one baptism. That's where it becomes the individual. The baptism is the presentation of my belief of the faith in that one Lord. So that's where I engage. He's taken it from the one holistic body all the way down to one person in two sentences here. One body, one spirit, one hope. And then one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now, the interesting thing, for the third piece of the Trinity, one God, that's it. And Father of all. He doesn't add anything. There's not going to be any addition to God the Father. There's no extra. And why he's doing this is he's wanting to acknowledge, okay, there's some complexity here. It's simple in that there's one, 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 one. We'll even eliminate the other stuff. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And all of those are tied together. But then he's going to end his statement. There's just one God. And that's it. No more conversation about this. Father who's over all and in all and through all. We need that. But what's all adding to this statement of one God. And that's it. We're not going to put any other stuff with that because we have to set out the supremacy of God. Representative, Spirit, Son, Father. When it's all said and done, there's one God. So that's through verse 6. Now, all of those ones go back to chapter 2 and 3. Jews and Gentiles. Nope, just one. Paul would want us to just eliminate the idea, Jews and Gentiles, Israel and everyone else. In Paul's teaching, no such thing. There's one body. That's it. One spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God. Bracketed, one body, one God. On to verse 7. But to each one of us, again, one. This word one shows up a lot. It's on purpose. He's trying to get it through. Just one. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So we've each been given grace. For what? We'll see here in a second. Because it's not the kind of grace we're used to. This is equipping grace, not saving grace. There's saving grace that, okay, I met Jesus, I was called, I'm saved, I've been changed, and I'm now a member of the kingdom. This grace, to each one of us, grace has been given, and this is why it says, and there's this Old Testament verse, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gift to his people. The problem here is we're so distant from Old Testament supports for systems. That's what Paul doesn't have the New Testament to access because he's writing it. And so he's using the Old Testament. And he pulls this verse in and we read it. It's like, what? Because we don't really know how this backs up what he's saying. What he's trying to do is give a backup, give a support for that we've each been given grace. But the grace is gifts. The grace that's been given to each one of us and apportioned by Christ is the gifts that he's giving to people now. It's not the saving grace. It's the empowering, enlivening, engaging grace that he's going to give. Now, if you want to look it up, this is Psalm 68:18, and it's not an exact quote, and that causes some people cramping. There's a couple of possibilities. Either Paul, through the direction of the Holy Spirit, adapted it for his purpose, which is fine because he's Paul and he's being led by the Holy Spirit. But what's more likely is that this, so what the Old Testament says, if you look it up, is that the people gave gifts to God. It isn't until Christ comes that the switch can even happen, that God's going to be giving gifts to people. But so in the Old Testament, it wouldn't have made any sense. It would have been misapplied. But the what's most likely is that this translation of the verse was something that was being used by the Jewish teachers at the time, that change had been happening in teaching on it. And we do this. We apply text to time. That's probably it. The one proposition is that Paul just had a bad memory. I don't think so. That comes from people who want to undermine Scripture. Paul has an unbelievably masterful recounting of Old Testament. So if he's doing it differently, it's for a purpose, and whether that was supported in a time or not to me really is irrelevant, but I wanted you to know, well, if you look it up, that's what's going on. So, all right. So then he adds this parenthetical piece to help us understand what this text means. Paul wants his arguments to make sense to people. He sort of goes beyond himself even to make sure that people have a context for what he's saying. So he puts in these parentheses. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. That whole fill the whole universe, I think, is really cool, but we're not going to teach on it right now. Just the image of that, I think, is super cool. But what he's trying to do here, some people will read this and think, oh, this is that part where Jesus descended into hell and talked. Nope, that's not what this is. That's in 1 Peter, if you want to look that one up, but that's not what this is. What's happening here is he's talking about the incarnate Savior, him who descended to the lower regions, that's here with us, then he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens. So it's simply talking about that Jesus is the one, because the Old Testament doesn't talk about Jesus, but he's using this verse to show Jesus. He who ascended on high took many captives and gave gift to his people. The captives would be the ones who were captive and set free. The descended is he took on flesh, and then ascended, he rose from the dead and ascended again at the end. So does that part make sense? Because this verse throws people off. They get so tied up in the what does all this mean, that they forget what he's saying is we've been given gifts. Yes, Marilyn.
That was just stuck in there.
What does that mean? Why is it there? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, it
does. It feels like it's stapled in.
Yeah, okay.
Paul wants us to understand where the gifts come from. He's using I'll go over here. He's using the gave gifts so that we can understand what's been given by grace. Paul is thinking, he wants us to understand that, but he's got to give a reason for it.
Okay.
In his thinking, you have to cite your text, so to speak. So, and then he puts the parenthetical piece to try and help you understand it. And what it happened is for us who are 2,000 years later, it got confusing. Yeah.
What is cool is that you just said where it says he took many captives.
Uh-huh.
You're saying that doesn't mean he took people captive, but rather he took people who were captives.
Yes.
And took them with him.
Yes. He's delivering them out.
That's cool.
Yes. So, and he gave gifts to those people that are his. So. Oh, okay. Yeah, so he led them out.
Yeah.
Yeah. It, what version is that?
NIV.
Oh, okay. It's an old NIV. All right. This is NIV too, but there's six NIVs now. So, all right. Any other questions on that? Okay. So he's established that gifts have been given to his people. That will come back again in a little while. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers. This cluster of offices shows up here in 1 Corinthians 12 also. We've talked about it at times in church. Now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers. It doesn't list evangelists and pastors because he's doing something different in 1 Corinthians, but the official gifts show up in both places. And the teaching on them, if you're ever trying to talk about or understand gifts, you've got to go here and 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, 14 to understand it in its entirety. But that's this is the other place where that shows up. And this Ephesians verse, often referred to as the fivefold ministry. I don't totally understand that because I don't use the word fold often. But there's this delineation of offices in the church, and they each have their purpose. I'm not going to go into all of them right now. Apostles are essentially ones who are sent out. Prophets are ones who speak on behalf of the Lord. Evangelists are ones who try and draw people to Christ here. Pastors are shepherds of people, and teachers are ones who help folks understand the word and how it applies to life and things like that. So that's what those are. But the purpose is to equip his people for works of service. Those five sets of folks have one specific purpose, and they get off track if they're not doing this purpose. If they start to devolve into other activities, they're not doing what they were called to do. They were called to equip the people of God for works of service. And then it gives us even more information, so that the body of Christ may be built up. So this set of folks who are commissioned to high-level ministry or engaged ministry, their job is to equip people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And then there's three things that it says to understand this. The first one, until we all reach unity in the faith. So he's gotten back to that unity that showed up in verse 3 or 4 of that's the goal. So that until we all reach unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. So the body of Christ will be built up, one, until we reach unity. Built up until we have a knowledge of the Son of God. And three, become mature. Now, mature is a little bit vague, so he does what Paul will do and explain that. Attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. If you're an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher, and you're trying to come up with a job description, this is where you go. This is what you're trying to do. In different places, you're doing this stuff. Now, that doesn't mean if you're not an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher, you don't do this stuff. You also do this stuff, but you understand your leadership is trying to do these things. This is the commission of the purpose of the church and the people in it. This is what we're trying to do. We're trying to reach unity of the faith. We're trying to come to a full knowledge of the Son of God. We're trying to become mature in our faith. The implication being, we're not. It's hard for us to get there. We have this sort of way of thinking, oh, I'm saved, and now, you know, just kind of go through life. You're saved exactly like you're born, laying on the ground flopping. Actually, maybe not even flopping around, because that's what babies do. You have a whole bunch of learning that has to be done. Paul's going to press really hard in the next set of verses on how important learning the truth is, and we get away from that. So 9 to 13, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So he goes on to 14, then men being, after this has happened, so you've got these five groups of people that are trying to accomplish this stuff, says then, when that happens, when all of these things happen, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. We read past this verse too fast. First of all, we don't like to be called infants, but we are. And what happens to infants? Tossed back and forth by the waves. He starts to mix his metaphors here a bit. And so you think, well, why would he do that? But I think it's intentional. There's other metaphors he could have used that would have all tied together, but think of an infant in the water and how vulnerable they would be, and how responsive somebody on the shore would be. We would immediately go to the aid of an infant in the water or out in the wind. Same thing. If they're exposed to the elements, first of all, the infant completely helpless. Those who are supposed to be teaching and leading. So imagine a swim teacher seeing somebody in the water. What would they do? they would immediately go to help them. And they probably wouldn't put them back in the water until they're old enough to try to learn to swim. But what we also go past, I'll back up here, blown here and there by every wind of teaching. Well, what does that mean? What it implies is there's a lot of bad teaching that comes up generationally, situationally, positionally. What he's trying to get across is that as while we're young, there's a lot of teaching that's being done in a Christian context that isn't right. And this is Paul. He hasn't been around. He's been around for a bit, but Christianity's pretty young. And already there's these winds of teaching coming. There's this bad teaching that Paul's worried about this early in the church. We forget that 2,000 years later. This isn't talking about other religions. This is talking about in the context of the Christian walls. There's bad teaching. And there are people planning it. That should bother us. We should be concerned at a level of infants in the water that there is bad teaching being crafted intentionally to draw people away from the truth. Now, bad teaching isn't going to be Jesus is really the devil and he hates you. Because we'd hear that and go, okay, you're stupid. Bad teaching is going to be 90% right and 10% destructive. And it's there and it's here. We have to keep in our minds, not everything's right, but everything's going to sound right to the young, underdeveloped believer. And maybe to more than that. We have to. Paul is, with as strong of words as he can, saying, there's bad stuff out there, and it gets in here, and you've got to be very careful. Instead, he tells how we're going to fix it. Speaking the truth in love, so telling the truth. He's so concerned about truth, and he is through all of his letters. Truth, truth, truth. Instead, speaking the truth, not in anger, not to embarrass somebody, not to cut underneath them, but he's instead of being like that, we're going to speak the truth in love. We will grow to become in every respect a mature body. Then it talks about Jesus, of him who is the head, that is Christ. But from him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows. This body image we've had before, we'll get to that. But what's taking place here is, for this last piece, oh, I see what I did. Okay, hold on. So for this last piece, and builds itself up as each part does it work. For the body to work right, it has to have truth. And it has to be on guard against not having it. He very interestingly goes from that previous section and heads into, instead of have good behavior, which you'll get to, have truth. And once you've got that truth, then we'll be able to do this stuff. The whole body will be able to stay together. Now look, in verse 11 and 12, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And then in verse 16, as each part does its work. What trying to happen, Paul is trying to get us to understand, and we can go back all the way to chapter 2, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works. For us to do those good works, we first got to be well established. We've got to have those gifts that God gives, and it's going to be done primarily through the ministry of those people in those offices, that they're going to bring people in and they're going to be taught truth, and then they can do what? The works that they've been created for. Why I think in so many places and so often Christian churches are so ineffective is that their people haven't been prepared with the truth. Because if your truth is, Jesus is a pretty good guy and he's a way. Why would you do evangelism? Why would if the truth is, this is the only truth. You're with God or you're not. You are with the one who created you, who designed you and has gifts for you so that you can have satisfaction in your life and be exactly what you're created to be or not. I was meeting with a guy earlier this week, and he was an old student of mine and sent me and said, I've got to talk. And so I got together and talked, and I just said, well, what do you believe about God? And he said, well, I'm an agnostic. My girlfriend goes to church. So I said, well, what does that mean, you're an agnostic? And he told me, you know, I just don't know. I said, do you think it's possible that there's a plan for your life? I don't know. Now, because it's on recording and stuff, I won't say a whole lot more, but what I found was he absolutely no direction, no understanding, no confidence, no anything, because he doesn't know who he needs to know. There's an urgency that has to be in place for us to do the work. Otherwise, God's not going to send us out to do work that's bad work, or we're going to be some of the people who are leading people to the wrong place. You've got to have the truth so that you can do this work. So he moves on to chapter or verse 17. Based on that, so I tell you this, and this is where Paul, this is as strong of a statement as he makes anywhere in Scripture in the context of this. He's not only saying, I'm going to tell you this, I'm going to teach this. And the tell is a directive tell. Go do that. It's very directive. I'm going to tell you, go. And then he adds this, I'm going to insist on it in the Lord. If you haven't underlined that and highlighted that and drawn a big picture around it and a smiley face and three arrows pointing at it, you should. Because if Paul's insisting on it, then we have no space. There's no flexibility in Scripture. Any flexibility is put in by you or me. There's none. But Paul's saying, in case you thought there was any wiggle room here, I insist on this, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Remember, they were Gentiles, not Jews. So they didn't have religious practice at all. If they did, they had some sort of pagan ritual stuff, but for the most part, not. But he's saying you can't live the way you used to. You have to abandon your former practices and behaviors. You can't be what you used to be. In Christian churches, we've sort of gotten used to the idea that you get saved and then you got, let's say, 60 years to get it all worked out. So if you're still 80% bad behavior after the first 20 years, you're only a little bit behind, ratio-wise. These people are recently saved. And Paul's saying, no, you have to stop being who you used to be. You're not that person anymore. Not just internally. It's not just a warm, fuzzy, oh, Jesus gave me a new heart. He gave you a new you, and you have to operate that way. And so he's going to go on. In their futility of their thinking, you must not live any longer as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. And he goes on even further. They are darkened in their understanding. They have a darkness about what they think and believe. And you'll see that it said, and a little further down, it says, due to the hardening of their hearts. The hardening of their hearts is because of their choice. It's not a God went in and blackened them out. It's that they are darkened in their understandings. Why? Because their thinking is futile. From their starting point, remember Paul, all the way back in the first couple chapters, you've got nothing to warrant you being saved. But once you get saved, you still have nothing except all your bad stuff that's got to go. They're darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God. He's describing the precondition of the Gentile. It would be the same for the Jews, but he's talking to the Gentiles. They're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. They have resident ignorance inside of them. Verse 19, having lost all sensitivity. Imagine if you had no ability to feel if something was rough or smooth or hot or cold. Imagine that. That's what he's describing here, is that their sense of good and bad, right and wrong, is lost. Now, how is it lost? They never had it. How do we know that? Because the futility was back when they were Gentiles. And it's what separated from them. And so their understanding, they couldn't even grasp what was good. And I find that to be true everywhere I go now when I'm interacting with folks who don't understand Christ. They can't even grasp and I wish there's an example, but I can't use it because, I just can't. But if you interact, go just for fun, go to a high school staff meeting. It's unbelievable what people think is right in today's world. And I'm not talking about teaching practice. I'm talking about about human experience and what's okay for people to be doing and believing and thinking. And if I lose my job, you're going to have to make me a full-time pastor. So, probably happens there too. Probably happens in every meeting, every place, everywhere where they're talking about humanity. They've lost all sensitivity and they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. This is... Paul's using the word every again. He's talking about corruption at a level that we do understand. See, we want to say we don't understand that. That must have been really bad back then. I'm going to do a sermon. I'm going to wait till after the gifts class is over because I have a couple of sermons. But I'm actually going to do a sermon about the Game of Thrones. If you haven't watched it, for the love of God, don't. But that's actually why you would not watch it, is for the love of God. And I'll tell you here, I've watched it, and I realized much too late the ground that I gave up for the wrong reason. And we'll talk about that in a few weeks. Gave themselves over to sensuality and every kind of impurity. And then it says this, and they're full of greed. And it's a bad way to translate this, because what it means is not they're full of greed like we think of greed, like, oh, I need more money. It just doesn't fit there. What it means is that they want these behaviors more and more and more, that it just spirals and mushrooms and grows and corrupts them completely. That's what this full of greed is talking about, that they've become so focused and they've lost sensitivity and they forget you can violate God. That's what this is saying. It's not about anything other than, are you violating God? And he's saying, yes. And remember, he says he insists on this. Why? Because it will destroy your soul, what he's talking about. The infusion of darkness, if you continue to allow it to happen, will destroy your soul. But the good news is, I have 6 minutes. No, that's not the good news. That, however, is not the way of life you learn. Now, notice this, learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him. And we're going to spend some time in the next few months talking about how do we teach people to follow Jesus. The misunderstanding is somehow people are going to pick it up by osmosis, that they'll learn it by observation. Paul's saying, nope, they have to be taught. Remember, one of the five apostle teachers, pastors, their job is to not just to preach, it's to teach people. They have to learn a way of life that they heard about in Christ in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Notice again, it says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your own self. And we've done lots of sermons on this sort of thing, but you've got this old self that's still you. You're saved by grace. You're corrupted by being you. And you've got to get rid of that. It's not gone. It's forgiven. It's not gone. It's got to be put off. Put off your old self, which is being corrupted. And that's an ongoing term, being corrupted by its deceitful desires. So we'll take some words out. You learned and were taught. You were taught to put off your old self, to be made new in the attitude of your mind. Your mind has to change how you think. And we don't think about having to change how we think. We think how we think is right. And okay, and it's not. You have to be made new in the attitude of your mind. And to put on your new self, to do what? Created to be like God. Just the audaciousness of that statement outside of the redeeming capacity of Jesus. To be like God. Who would in their right mind say, I want to be like God? That's actually what went wrong with Satan, right? It's a fascinating thing that what went wrong with Satan is what's supposed to go right with us, but it'll be happening through the power of God instead of self. Satan thought, I can be like God, and he went down. Paul's saying, you're created to be like God, but not in power, but in character. Satan wanted to be like God in power, not in character. We have the ability to be like God in character and not power. And the fascinating thing is, at some point, then the power of God will come dwell in you. Not that you can be godly, powerly, wise, but that the power of God will transform you the way it's supposed to. Therefore, yeah, we have a chance. All right, therefore, now, a big word again, each of you must. If you haven't underlined that, underline that. The therefore is why? So that we can become like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must, and now we're going to turn this into a list, and there it is. Put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. The neighbor in this context doesn't mean you go over to your neighbor and say, hey, you know, you mowed your lawn bad. Their neighbor's the us. It's us. That sort of neighbor. It's not the Jesus neighbor. It's talking about in our fellowship to our people near us. Put off falsehood. Speak truthfully. In your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still. There's sermons on all these not out there. Don't give the devil a foothold. We'll come back to that in just a second. Steal no longer, but you must work, doing something useful with your hands. And then that you may have something to share with those who are in need. Those things are all stuff that has to happen. And this verse, don't give the devil a foothold, isn't just about anger. It gets taught that way because it's in proximity to that. And anger is a foothold for God, but all of these are. Or foothold for Satan. They're all footholds. Falsehood, anger, stealing, certainly, but laziness is what he's specifically talking about in the latter part of this, and the need to share with others. And the list goes on. Don't let any wholesome talk come out of your mouth. This is 29 to 32. What's that? Well, just be quiet. No, yes, don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth. Thank you. This is why I didn't write the scriptures. Don't let any unwholesome, imagine what just one little syllable can do. It sure does. Let's just fire up the unwholesome talk. No, don't let any unwholesome talk. Boy, have we gotten away from this. It's okay for Christians to say bad stuff, inappropriate stuff, unwholesome stuff, but it's not. Our society's gone so far and it's drug us with it. But only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Boy, what if that was our qualification for speaking? Is this going to benefit somebody? It would be a quieter place. Now, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. In the middle of both, the upper set had this, don't give the devil a foothold. The lower set has, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Both are vital. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed. We need to understand we can grieve God. Our behaviors can grieve God. He will still love us, but grief is a serious term. With whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. We don't do much brawling anymore, but it means basically, you know. So be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ in Christ, God forgave you. What he's saying is, you need a massive overhaul. But it's not an 80-year process. He's not contending for the lifelong change. There's change lifelong, but he's saying we can become mature, and the maturity isn't supposed to happen when we die and go to heaven. The maturity is supposed to happen in your life because you've been taught the truth by people who are able to teach it, and you have the desire to live it. That's what he's talking about. The devil can get a foothold in 1,000 different ways. You can grieve the Spirit in 1,000 different ways, but the real question is, do you want to be a follower of Jesus? And if you do, do you realize you need to be taught that, not guess at it? And you need to make sure that you're being taught the truth by truth givers. That most of the stuff out there is not truth. That's what he's saying. And that's his first chapter on how to behave as a follower of Jesus. All right, any questions? Good, because we're 2 minutes after. I need oxygen, so do I. All right. Lord, thanks for today. Apologize today. There was no point where I pounded the pulpit after being asked to. But next time. But thanks. I think this stuff is pulpit pounding material because of how strong you emphasize it. They're urging of us and requiring of us, this is what has to happen for us to be in a right place with you, a change in our hearts, not just a salvation of our heart. Lord, give us a desire to be everything you've set us out to be, so that when we do works, that they're effective in the kingdom and that they're effective in our own lives. Bless these friends. Thanks. Every week it's fun to be together. Ask that your Holy Spirit fills them with truth and leads them in the light. In Jesus' name, amen.